I want to talk to you today about what it means to have a Prince of Peace. Nearing the end of our study on Isaiah 9:6 for now, that began during the season of Advent. And next week we will round it out with the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. I want to talk to you about the God of increase next week. But today we're going to focus on that particular title, a number of names ascribed to the coming Messiah, find their embodiment in the person of Jesus. But Isaiah 9:6, let's look at it again. This is from the Evangelical Heritage Version. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the authority to rule will rest on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Bow with me for 1 minute. Father, we thank you for all good gifts. And so gather us, Lord. Gather us from all of the things that would distract us, all of the things that would hold us back, hold us down, suffocate us, all the things that would keep us from hearing your voice in this particular moment. Not because I have some wonderful thing to say, but that you have something to say. And God, through your word, because you have promised that, it's living and active, it's not static. So it speaks to every generation in every epoch of time. And so, Father, speak to us today. While fires burn, while storms rage, while wars go on, speak to us. And I pray that you would help us, God, that not only with a worldview, but our own personal world. Lord, what does that mean to us? Help us to remember. Let us hear your voice. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's very personal as he says to us, a child is born. So it's important for us to remember that the promise is not only to us as a people, but to each of us. A child is born, a son is given. That's emphasized no matter which translation you read. The emphasis is there. And it's so supposed to kind of suck the wind right out of your lungs. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the authority to rule will rest on his shoulders. We talked at length about that we have a God who, we saw it again in Sunday school this morning in Psalm 93, we have a king who is reigning now. We have a God whose shoulders are broad enough to run the universe. He called it into being. He runs it all. Now we know that it was perverted and broken through sin, and one day he will set all of that right. But in the meantime, by faith, we live by faith and not by sight. And so we know that he is still behind every problem, or above every problem, I should say, and above every turmoil, is a God who holds everything in his hands. And we say, well, why doesn't he make things right? Why doesn't he fix this mess? Why doesn't he bring judgment? Because the scriptures say he is not slow in keeping his promises, as men count slowness, but that he would that none should perish. And so he tarries, he tarries. And so in that tarrying, we have a part to play, and that is to make him known. But we can rest assured that the rule rests on his shoulders, whether the running of the universe or the running of your universe. And his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, an Everlasting Father. We talked about Chronos and Kairos time last week. And today I want to talk to you about Prince of Peace. So I want to focus on the peace portion of that first. What is being administered? We'll bring in the idea of the prince or potentate of peace. But first of all, what is it that we are thinking of when the Bible uses the word peace? And I know these phrases or terms aren't new to you. In the Hebrew, it's shalom, and in the Greek, it's irene. But shalom is still to this day a greeting that is often offered. What does it mean? At the heart of it, there's all kinds of small threads that kind of go out from that, but at the heart of that is the idea of completeness and of wholeness. And so the Bible Project, I think it's called, is a wonderful resource, and so it gives a few word pictures from the secular realm, how the word is used in society or was used in society, so that when an Old Testament Hebrew heard the word shalom, or Old Testament Jew heard the word shalom, what would it evoke? Well, for one thing, a perfect stone, if you can think of that, if that helps you. A stone that for us, we might think a perfect shell. Think of that. If you've been on the seashore and you like to gather shells, you know you got to go early before the other folks get there. And overnight, typically something wonderful will have washed up on shore. And when you find one that's not broken or chipped or marred in any way, that's a wonderful thing. So a perfect stone that isn't chipped, isn't cracked, isn't marred in any way, hasn't been fractured or broken or scarred in any way, a perfect stone evokes this picture of completeness and wholeness. A completed stone wall, of which there were many in that day. A stone wall without any gaps, without any missing stones, and without any missing bricks, no gaps in between, not falling over, but a perfect stone wall. And so the idea is, because a stone wall has interlocking pieces that rely on each other, because you don't just stack them up, you usually do an interlocking process. And so it leads to the idea, or lends itself to the idea, that it's complexity. So it's not simplicity, but that in the midst of complexity, everything working as it should, everything hitting on all cylinders, when everything is working as it should, and is interlocked and standing and nothing's missing, then that's a state of shalom or a state of completeness. That's as a noun. Now, as a verb, you can bring shalom. That is, you can bring a sense of completeness and restoration. So when the Bible talks about Solomon finishing the temple, the Bible uses or actually talks about that in terms of him bringing peace, in the sense that he brings to completion something that was birthed in the heart of David. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple. If an animal of yours were to damage a neighbor's field, if you had a goat that went and ate all the neighbor's grass or knocked over the neighbor's fence or whatever, you would make it right by offering some form of restitution. And when you do that, you have restored wholeness to the relationship. You have made it right. That also is a sense of shalom. Now, when you move to the New Testament, then you can see how that finds its wonderful completion in Jesus, who is our peace, Irene. Jesus comes as the embodiment of peace, the one who restores our relationships, specifically our relationship with God and then our relationship to one another. He brings wholeness and completeness. And so we saw just a few weeks ago as we were walking through Advent, you know, that familiar passage in Luke 2:14, when the angels proclaimed, you know, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, peace to men on whom his favor rests. See it in the Message. The Message paraphrase picks up on this idea. We read it, Prince of Peace, earlier, but hear it again in the Message. For a child has been born for us, the gift of a son for us, and he'll take over the running of the world. His names will be Amazing Counselor, Strong God, Eternal Father, Prince of Wholeness, Prince of Wholeness. Now, there's some important distinctions when we talk about peace that we should make. And the first one is that peace is not a place. It's not a Zen-like destination. It is not a utopian paradise that's problem-free. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. As we sang the song, Graves in the Gardens, it's reminded of that, that in the most unlikely place, God can put us back together. In the most unlikely of ways, God can put us back together. And so peace is not as much external as it is internal. Now, does it have an external component? Absolutely. But just as it is true of salvation, salvation doesn't work itself in from the outside in. It works itself from the inside out. See, that's the problem. That's the challenge of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was that the law tried to administer wholeness from the outside in. So externally, the Jewish nation was to observe all of these laws. And the law was inadequate to save anybody. It could lend itself towards writing the relationship for a time as atonement was made and as oblations were offered and as sacrifices were given. But in the long run, Paul said the law was not in a position to save us. It only revealed how sinful we were and that we needed a Savior, and how the law actually foreshadowed what God would do. And what would God do? He would take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then on the heart of flesh, he would write his law. And then he would put his spirit inside of us, Ezekiel, and cause us to move according to his laws. So it's from the inside out. And peace works the same way. It begins on the inside and it works its way out. Therefore, it can exist in the harshest of environments and transform those environments, but from the inside out. And so I wanted to illustrate this in a number of ways. You see, for instance, when David appears on the battlefront, he's sent by Jesse to check on his brothers. The Philistines are fighting the Israelites, and Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, the big giant. You know, they're squaring off across the field, and they decided, Goliath issues a challenge, you know, bring me your best warrior. And if your warrior can beat me, then we will be subject to you. But if I beat your warrior, then you're subject to us. And so for 40 days, for 40 days, twice a day, early in the morning, how annoying. And then again at night, here comes Goliath, and he's just bellowing this challenge, and he's defying Israel, and he's defying the God of Israel. And the result is always the same. The Israelites, they run in terror from Goliath because he's huge. And then David comes to bring his brothers some food and to check on them because they're not answering their cell phones, presumably, or whatever. But the Bible says that David left his equipment in charge of the equipment guard, and he ran to the troops and went to his brothers and asked if they were well. So that asking if they were well is an expression of shalom, and that's picked up in the Orthodox Jewish Bible. He came and gave shalom greeting to his brothers. And that's simply to illustrate that this is the context of warfare. It's the context of warfare. It's the Philistines against the Israelites. It's Goliath against God and against anybody who would dare raise himself up, you know. And so it's in this context that David comes and offers shalom, or a greeting, to his brothers. So it's not the absence of war. In fact, it's in the midst of the most extreme circumstances. We hear this acknowledgement from the lips of Jesus in John 14:27. He says, I leave the gift of peace with you, my peace, not the kind of fragile peace given by the world, but my perfect peace. Don't yield to fear or be troubled in your hearts. Instead, be courageous. And you already heard that this morning. It's an acknowledgement from Jesus that the peace that this world offers is transient. It's transitory. It comes and goes. It's ebb and flow. It changes. It's not permanent. It's not abiding. And so as a result, why? Because the world is always in flux, and the world is a troubled place with fragile peace. But the gift I give to you, my peace, it has a strong foundation, a sense of permanence. It has stability because it comes from the God who doesn't change like shifting shadows, like the circumstances in our world change from headline to headline, from newsday to newsday. So don't yield to fear or be troubled in your hearts. Instead, be courageous, because I am offering you an abiding peace. Jesus offers us that and reminds us that in this world there's trouble. So if you're waiting for the world to be problem or trouble free until you experience peace, it's a rabbit trail. You won't get there, because it works from the inside out. And so Jesus has this moment. I want to show you something that we learned from our care group study this past summer. We did a study called Chasing Revival, and there were a number of things that were really cool. It's actually a road trip Bible study. So how many of you are on Right Now Media? I hope you are. Oh, that's just too few of you. The church actually has a subscription to Right Now Media that we're paying for, and the benefit is that every member of the congregation can get a password, and you have a subscription to Right Now Media, which has hundreds and hundreds of small group studies and teaching tools and daily devotionals, if you want to use them that way. And it's for kids all the way up to grown-ups, and so it's just a beautiful resource. And so they have road trip Bible studies, and this was one of them. And so I was really intrigued by all of the things that they talked about that were specific to that particular culture and to that particular region. And here's one of them. So Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they responded by saying, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others think that you're Jeremiah, but most seem to agree that you're a prophet of some kind or another." And Jesus gets more specific and cuts a little closer to the bone and says, "Who do you say that I am?" To which Peter just responds, you know, as Peter does, he just speaks out and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus reminds him that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven gave you this revelation. And then says this in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Now, this is the Amplified Bible, so the brackets kind of enhance the meaning. So in Greek, Petros is a large piece of rock. And on this rock, Greek Petra, a huge rock like Gibraltar, "I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the powers of the infernal region, shall not overpower it." Now hear what he's saying, because this has been misunderstood over the year, over time, that Jesus isn't saying that I'm going to build, although Peter was a pillar in the church, he isn't saying I'm going to build my church on Peter, because Peter is not the foundation of the church. The truth that Peter recognized, Jesus as the Son of the living God, that's the foundation of the church. And that's why Paul will say in the New Testament, you know, we may build with all kinds of material, but there's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You can't build on any other foundation and make it work. We're building on that particular foundation. So that is the foundation. The foundation, the recognition that he is the Son of the living God. That's where I'm going to build my church. And then he goes on to say, "And the gates of hell will not withstand it." And I didn't even know this, right? I went through Bible college and seminary and must have been a poor student, because did you know that the gates of hell is an actual place? It's an actual place. So if you see the picture, if you're ever to go, I hope I go there one day. Maybe when the bombs quit flying, I'd like to go. But if you go to the region of Caesarea Philippi, you will see at the edge of town something that looks like this. And it's actually just a small picture. I mean, if there's a bigger picture, you would see that, you see a little bit of that etched into the stone. So there's this mammoth cave, and then around that are things that are built into the mountain, presumably Mount Hermon, and it's basically a pagan shrine. So in 220 BC, Emperor Elagabalus was just a despicable emperor, and he sacrificed goats in pagan rituals all the time and buried the bones there. And so there's all kinds of pagan ritual that went on there. And the belief was that the cave was actually an opening to the underworld. So there used to be a stream that would issue out of that. And it was thought in the ancient world that a stream, typically because they couldn't see where it was coming from, if it bubbled up from inside of the earth, they thought it was coming from the underworld. And so because many pagan rituals were hooked to deities that believed enhanced the productivity of the land or the fertility of couples and so on, they thought that they went away during the wintertime and they went to the underworld, only to reemerge during the spring. And so entice their fertility gods back, they engaged in all kinds of pagan deeds and rituals, which included prostitution and bestiality with goats and all of that stuff. So this is a dark place. And that was thought to be the portal to the underworld. And presumably Jesus is taking his disciples, and he's not just, you know, he may be calling that up, but Jesus seemed to like to teach on location. And so I believe when he was talking about the parable and the seed, he's probably near a farmer's field. It's very likely that Jesus took his disciples in full view of this area, and he said, you know what, Peter, on that profession of faith, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to be able to withstand the advance of the kingdom of God. Now think about what he's saying. We don't like the adverse circumstances that we're living in. Don't like it at all. It makes us very uncomfortable. But Jesus says there in the heart of the darkness, there in the pit of hell, I'm going to build my church. That's where I'm building my church. No matter how much adversity surrounds the church, as we build on the foundation that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is sovereign, Jesus still rules, Jesus still reigns, he still delivers, he still saves, he's still adequate, he's still enough. As we build on that particular foundation, there isn't anything that hell can offer up that can withstand the advance of truth and the kingdom of God and its capacity to deliver people from the forces of Hades and hell forever and evermore. Amen. That's the God that we serve. And so when we think about Prince of Peace, we're not thinking about the absence of adverse conditions. We're thinking that in the heart of it, in the bowels of hell, God can bring peace. God can bring deliverance. God can create change. God can work in such a way so that deliverance is offered. Why? Because peace isn't a place, peace is a person. It's a person. It's a person of Jesus. We just talked about the foundation upon which the church is built. Now, here's some other passages. John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me, Jesus says, in me you may have perfect peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation and distress and suffering. But be courageous, be confident, be undaunted, be filled with joy. Isn't that lovely? I have overcome the world. In other words, my conquest is accomplished, my victory is abiding. And we've said before that, and it's not unique to us or me, but we're not working for victory. We're working from victory because the victory has already been accomplished by Christ our Lord. And because the victory has already been accomplished, and in the midst of all kinds of adversity like tribulation and distress and suffering, I can have confidence that comes from God, not the flesh. I can be undaunted. Doesn't matter what's going on around me. I am unflinching, undaunted. I am unyielding, and I'm going to be filled with joy because he has already overcome everything the world has to offer, and I'm standing with that guy. And so when we think about Prince, think about this. I read that the Semitic root actually means navel. But when you say navel of peace, that just doesn't sound right. So where does Prince come from? Well, the navel, we know this, right, is the place where the umbilical cord was attached. And the umbilical cord supplies blood to the fetus so that the fetus can live inside the mother's womb. And so this word, as it migrated, as it evolved, came to express royal bloodlines. And that's where Prince comes from. Now think about what that's saying. It's saying that in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the source of peace. He's the umbilical cord for peace. He's the one who supplies peace. So get disconnected from that and you can't have peace. John 15, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And as long as that's going on, we're good. But if we disconnect from the branch, if we disconnect from the vine, we can't have what we need to have the peace that we need in a troubled world. And so what we need as Christians to be connected, people who are still have the umbilical cord tied to Christ because he is the source of our peace. And that's why I've told you things so that in me, you will have perfect peace. Watch this, Romans 5:1. So since we have come to be considered declared righteous by God because of our trust, let us continue to have shalom with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He restored. He made whole and complete what was broken. And what was broken, the relationship, the fellowship between God and man. We know that, right? Adam sinned, and as a result was cast out of the garden. And the relationship that he had, that fellowship with God, when God came in fellowship with him in the cool of the evening, broken, only to be restored through Jesus our Lord. Shalom with God, Irene, can can mean to join also, which is lovely. I was hoping Mark Rice would be here today, but those of you that work with wood, you know what a dovetail is, right? It's a strong joint because, you know, this piece of wood has tongues and grooves, and it joins with this piece of wood, which also has tongues and grooves. And if you make a corner with a dovetail, man, that you can't break. It's just extremely strong. Or if you meld two pieces of wood together that way, it's extremely strong. And so we are joined to Christ. That's the idea in the Greek. We are joined to Christ in that fashion. And we are not easily separated. We hang on to him. Ephesians 2:14 says our reconciling peace is Jesus. He has made Jew and non-Jew one in Christ. By dying as our sacrifice, he has broken down every wall of prejudice that separated us and has now made us equal through our union with Christ. There it is. Notice union with Christ. Notice also the word reconciling, because Christ restores us to God, makes whole, makes complete, filled in what was missing, right? So that we could be connected to God, our sins forgiven, our hearts restored, made righteous in him, but also restores the relationship we have with each other. So if you think about a cross, think about the vertical relationship with God has been restored through Jesus. The horizontal relationship that we have with others has also been restored through Jesus. So peace is not a place. Peace is a person. It's Jesus. Peace is also, therefore, a pursuit. It takes effort to be reconciled to each other. And we're called to that. 1 Peter 3:11, always turn from what is wrong and cultivate what is good. Eagerly pursue peace, eirene, in every relationship, making it your prize. Pursue completeness. Pursue wholeness. Pursue restoration. Pursue to replace whatever's missing. Eagerly pursue that in your favorite relationships, in just a few, the people that you like the most, the people that think like you, the people that get along with you. No, it says in every relationship, make that your prize, make that your goal. I read elsewhere that a prince, we have that deep Semitic background of being tied to God, but that a prince often, as a part of their role, would have to wage war in order to preserve the kingdom. And so we are to be willing to go to war to preserve peace. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But think about all of the things that we tend to fight over in our culture, in our relationship, even in our churches. Think about the things that we fight over. And that's really never the language of Scripture. We're not fighting over peace. We're not fighting over the issues that disrupt our peace. What we are doing, really, what we're called to do is we're called to fight for. And so we're fighting for peace. We're fighting for one another in the hopes of being reconciled not only to God but to one another. And so the church should look like that. It should look like redemptive community where we fight to get together around the things that matter most, which again means that we don't have the right or the privilege. You don't have some kind of executive privilege. And you know, I just sometimes when God, you know, gives me a sermon, he's talking to Ron and you just get the benefit of listening in from time to time. And he reminded me, hey, guess what? You haven't talked to this person. How long are you going to wait? You haven't talked to that guy over there. How long are you going to wait? Okay, I'll do it. But we are called to eagerly pursue peace with everyone. Hebrews 12:14, here's why. Keep pursuing shalom with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Oh my. So if we don't pursue peace, we sacrifice our holiness. And the Bible says plainly that without holiness, you ain't seeing a holy God. So that raises the stakes a little bit. Not just that it's a little more convenient for me to get along with everybody, but that is the litmus test for me being reconciled to God as manifest in my being reconciled with others. And as I'm reconciled with others, that's a demonstration that God's at work in my life and an expression of the holiness that he wants me to embody. And what is holiness but wholeness? God has put me back together. God has filled in the gaps. God has intertwined me with himself, and that better find its expression in the body of Christ, where we are intertwined with each other. And if it fails to do so, then we aren't holy. God calls us to this. And so we fight. We fight to get back together, to be intertwined, to be a body of which he is the head, that honors him. And not a body that pulls over here and that pulls over here and that fragmented over here and broken over here and I don't like you and I can't get along with you and I can't even be in the same room with you. That doesn't honor God at all. Colossians 3:15 says, let your heart be always guided. Literally, peace, let peace be the umpire of your minds. Isn't that good? Let your heart be always guided. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Perhaps you've read it that way. By the peace of the anointed one who called you to peace as part of his one body. And always be thankful. That's good too. Always be thankful. We are called, he called us to peace as part of his one, right? There's the symmetry. The one body that is filled with integrity, interjoined, conjoined together, and always be thankful. And what does an umpire do? He enforces the rules. And he keeps order. That's why when a coach is out of sorts, he says, to the showers. Yeah, when a player acts in a way they shouldn't, gets thrown out of the game. I love the thought that our hearts, that God is the umpire standing over our hearts, and we're guided by the peace of Jesus Christ. And whatever isn't in the rule of peace, it's got to go. Got to go. So thoughts that harass, jealousy, pettiness, worry, anxiety, anything that would disrupt our shalom with God, all of that has to go. Because we have been called to peace as part of his one body, and we should always be thankful, because if gratitude leaves, guess what? That opens the door to Pandora's box and all kinds of ugly stuff. So have a heart that's filled with gratitude. Got to have a heart that's filled with gratitude. Now, peace has a pathway. And in the 2 minutes that I have remaining, I got three more things I got to tell you. Peace has a pathway. It's prayer, it's practice, and it's presence. So Philippians 4:7, you knew I had to go there, right? If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus. Or as the J.B. Phillips New Testament says, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. That's important. Get to that in a moment. But we begin with if. Remember what Rick Warren said a few studies back. He says, every promise has a premise. Here's the premise. If you do that, what's the this? This refers back to verse 6, that if you're saturated in prayer, not filled with anxiety and worry and stress, but instead make your requests known to God. So if you're saturated in prayer, if you're offering faith-filled requests with overflowing gratitude, there it is again, that's the Passion Translation. If you do that, then you're going to experience God's peace. And that peace, you can't even comprehend it. You'll say, why do I feel so at peace? Because it doesn't come from you or your circumstances. It comes from above. And when it comes from above, it can heal you. It can restore you. It can help you. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest. Isn't that good? Think about that for a moment. What does a prosecutor do when he's done with his argument? The prosecution rests. What does the defense attorney do when they're done defending their client? The defense rests. There's nothing more to be said beyond that. I've made the argument, case closed. And so it's kind of like that. We are at rest as we trust in Christ Jesus. We are standing on the promises. And so we are resting in that. We are banking everything on that. And as we do that, rendering all of our needs and our concerns to God, continually saturated in an attitude of prayer, that then peace is going to be experienced by us. It'll be a part of our testimony, and it's going to keep your hearts and minds, or will keep constant guard over your hearts. What's Philippi? But a garrison town. And so they had Roman armies stationed there, and they had sentries on the wall. And so when Paul's writing that, he's talking about just as the sentry keeps watch over the city, so the peace of God is going to stand and guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. If you remember nothing else, remember that. And it's a timely reminder that this Wednesday, Just Pray is meeting at 4:00 in the fellowship hall. Need prayer? That's a good place to come. Philippians 4:9, keep to the script, he says. Whatever you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, do it. So put it into practice. Don't just think about it. Don't just read about it. Don't just hear about it. Don't just observe it in others. Put it into practice, Paul says. And as you put these good practices into practice, the God of peace is going to walk with you. In other words, be doers of the word. In John 20, verses 20, that's the practice part of the pathway. The first one was prayer, practice, obedience. Put it into practice. And the third one is the presence of God. John 20, Jesus says, this is the resurrected Jesus now. He's appearing to his disciples. And if you reread those passages, notice how he leads. When he walks into the room, he leads with peace. Shalom. Irene. He leads with peace. Says, peace to you. He repeated the greeting. So he's already said it. He repeated his greeting, peace to you. And he told them, just as the Father has sent me, I'm now sending you into a hostile world and under adverse circumstances, filled with the peace of Jesus Christ. And then taking a deep breath, he blew on them because they're going to need this. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me that nowhere else in the Greek New Testament do we find this particular word for him blowing. There's all kinds of words for that particular action, but not in the New Testament. It's a one-of-a-kind rendering. But if you go back in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll find it. Where? Where God breathed life into Adam. He breathed into Adam. Remember, he shaped Adam out of the clay? Every other time he spoke, but now the pinnacle of creation, he's crafting Adam in the image of God. Except Adam isn't a living soul yet. And so what does he do? He breathes the breath of life into his nostrils, and the Bible says he becomes a living soul. And it's that particular action. Jesus is breathing life into them as he gives them a grand assignment and sends them out. He's breathing life into them, and that life is found in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the manifest presence of God, and oh, how we need that. We need to pray. We need to put into practice the promises of God and live in obedience to him. And we need to experience his manifest presence. And as we do, the peace of God will flood. Isn't that the words of the hymnal? Will flood over our being. Endless rivers of peace that come from God above. I leave you with this blessing. Would you stand to your feet? 2 Thessalonians 3:16, let's read it together. On three, ready? 1, 2. Now may the Lord himself, the Lord of peace, pour into you his peace in every circumstance and in every possible way. The Lord's tangible presence be with you all. Father, that is our desire today. Oh, fill us with your peace. Not some placebo, not something that pretends to be peace and isn't the world's kind of peace, but Lord, the peace that comes from heaven, the peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that hasn't said yes to you, let this be the day. Swing wide the doors of the heart and enter in that we might become your dear children. And then, Lord, teach us to walk, Lord, in peace and connection with you and in connection with our brothers and sisters. And Lord, walk in such a way that the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit walks with us as we obey your word. And Lord, as we live a life that's saturated in prayer, that's how we're going to win. And not fighting for victory, but from the victory that you've already won. Oh God, empower your church. Empower your people. I ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.